And of course, that's the theme of the book of Esther, that God is God over all, blessed forever. And whatever men's machinations, whatever their plans and schemes, that God always has the last word. Now, at the end of chapter 5, Haman's wife gives him some advice. Now, I found usually my wife gives me real good advice. I think it's wise to listen to your wife in most circumstances, but in this case it was bad advice. Haman has just come from the first banquet, and I mean, he's just eating this up. You talk about name dropping. There's been a banquet and only three people invited, really only two. Esther has provided the banquet and the king's invited, and one other person. Out of 127 provinces, only one man's invited beside the king, and that's Haman. You've heard the line. On one occasion, they were talking about name dropping. Winston Churchill was there, and he said, "Yes, I despise name dropping. I said that just the other day to the Queen." Well, this is name dropping. Here he is. He gathers all his family and friends together, and this is what he says in verse 11 of chapter 5. He told them of the glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, all the things wherein the king had promoted him, how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. And on top of that, he says, Esther didn't let anyone else come with the king to the banquet except me. And there's another one tomorrow. And I'm invited. Verse 13, yet. All this avails me nothing. One little thorn in his bouquet, and it got him. And it spoiled all his joy. It robbed him of all his joy. Oh, don't be too hard on Haman. You find that in your own heart? If we magnified our blessings the way we do our troubles, we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? Something happens. Maybe trouble at work. It just spoils our whole day. Like, that's the only thing there is. Well, wait a minute. Stand back for a minute. It doesn't matter what happens to the Christian. Nothing fundamentally can change. Circumstances, yeah, they come and go. But nothing fundamental ever changes. God is still on the throne. Christ is still my Savior. Heaven is still my home. I still have the access of prayer. My sins are gone. I have peace with God. Right? Was it the story of a businessman that was visited in England? I think George Mueller visited him and said to him, well, he'd had some financial reverses. And the man said, I've lost everything. Everything, said George Mueller. So your wife has left you. No, she's been a tremendous comfort to me in these days. So it's your children have turned against you. No, the children, they've been wonderful, so understanding. So you've lost your faith, have you? No, the Lord has been real to me. Through all this, I don't know what I would have done without him. So you haven't lost everything, said George Mueller. You haven't lost everything. I can't lose everything. I have everything, as we were just thinking about in the last study. Everything's mine. And it doesn't matter how much you take away from infinity. You always have infinity, right? You can't get any less than everything. If you've got everything, that's yours. And I'm not minimizing the sorrows and troubles and difficulties of life, but what keeps a Christian going in the tough times is, I am the Lord. I change not. Everything else, in all I round I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. So, Zeresh has a solution in verse 14. Haman's wife and his friends, they say, listen, if this Mordecai is such a problem, if he's robbing you of your joy, then fix it. You're a big man. You just told us. You have entree with the king. So, build a gallows and get the thing over with. Don't even wait till the 13th. Just do them in. That'll fix the problem. There are a lot of people who think that's the answer, you know. That person is my problem. If I could get rid of my boss, if I could get rid of that employee, if I could get rid of my wife, if I could get out of this marriage, if I could get out of this assembly and go somewhere else, that would fix it. Nobody else is my problem. I'm my problem. Nobody can make me mad. You know that? I can prove it to you. Your wife burns your toast at breakfast, you get mad. You go to work, your boss does something 100 times worse than that, you don't get mad. Because you know it's not appropriate to get mad. Nobody makes me mad. I choose that. David said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I'd fly away and be at rest." No, you wouldn't, David. David's problem was David. And it doesn't matter where you go, you go. Unpack your bags. There are all the problems again. How'd they get there? Well, that's your baggage, pal. I'm my biggest problem. The Israelites, their biggest enemy was not the Midianites or the Ishmaelites or the Moabites or the... they were the Israelites, right? That was their problem. And every time they were defeated, it was defeat because of the Israelites. No one else. They couldn't blame anyone else. You meet a Christian who has victory in their lives, and they have victory because they've discovered that they can't blame it on other people. Can't blame it on your parents. Can't blame it on your elders. Can't blame it on your wife or your husband. Say, "Lord, here's the problem." The man who went into the presence of God smote his breast as if to say, "That's where the problem is, right there. I'm a sinner. That's my problem." Well, your problem is Mordecai. If Mordecai was out of the way, you'd be happy. No, he wouldn't. That doesn't fix it. So, if you'll excuse the pun, this is overkill, but they make gallows 50 cubits high. How high is this building? Is this 30 feet? I don't know. 75 feet gallows! That's 50 cubits. Right? I mean, really? Well, the world likes to do things in a big way. You know? You see it. You look, go around. You go into these office buildings. These atria. Is that right? One atrium, two atria. Great big things, you know. It's all spectacular. It's got to be big. It's got to be fancy. It's got to be the best. They come out with a new Mercedes. $125,000 for 2 seats and a V12. And the report says, well, if you're interested in prestige, it's probably worth it. It goes a little slower and takes a little more gas to do it, but it's slower, but it's more expensive, folks, so be sure and buy one. I mean, V8's not enough for 2 seats to propel you along at 55 or 85 or 105. You got to have a V12. Why do people buy that? A Lamborghini. I was down at the Bahamas, and these guys have these Italian cars. You know, the island is eight miles long. You can't get it out of second gear, you know? That's okay. I mean, nobody else has one. And everybody looks at me. So, I mean, that's what you want, isn't it? And the world loves this. Overkill. It's got to be bigger and better and fancier and faster and more expensive than anybody else. And when all is said and done, you know, the whole problem with that is that it's a gradient. It's a scale. There's nothing absolute. You can't say, now I've got enough money to be happy. I've never met a rich man. Every man you ever meet says, "Well, I'm not really rich. I mean, what are you, not the richest and not really rich. I'm a poor man. You know, I struggle. I got to pay hundreds of thousands of taxes a year." And they don't think they're a rich man. You know who's a rich man? A contented man. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's how to be rich. Be content. As they say, it's not how much you need, it's how little you need that makes you happy. Bill McDonald, I heard him say one time, he was walking down the street and somebody said, "Buy a lottery ticket." And he said, "Ma'am, I have all the money I want." She just couldn't believe it. She said, "I've never met anybody who had all the money they..." I mean, all the money he needs, one thing. He has all the money he wants. It's all God wants me to have. If he wants me to have more, I have more, right? So that's all the money I want. That speaks volumes in the world, you know. They don't know what to do with people like that. You're happy, contented, satisfied? The world's always got to have it bigger and better, and never get to the end of it. You can always have more cars. You can always have more money. You can always have more things. More shoes. Look at Emil DeMarcos. I mean, you know. But you can never say, well, that's it now. I've got everything there is to have, because there's always something more. The world is designed to keep you dissatisfied. So away he goes on his construction project. The next day, he's got to take Mordecai for his ride through the city. When he gets back, he's real glum. And his wife and friends say to him now, a bit late, if this fellow's a Jew, you're on the way out, man. I don't know what they sensed in all of this. It may have been that they had a foreboding that he was against God. And as they're talking in verse 13 of chapter 6, Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, to him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And just as they say that, it's the king's chamberlains. Come on, Haman, hurry up. It's time to go to the palace for the other banquet. Da-da-da-da. So they come to the banquet. He's a very sober man, much different than the last banquet. And Esther says, after the king says, this is wonderful, I'm very pleased, tell me what you want. She says, all right, I will tell you what I want. If, verse 3 of chapter 7, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request, for we are sold, I and my people. Now listen to this. Sound familiar, Haman? To be destroyed and to be slain and to perish. Those were the words he used to describe it in the letter that went out. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. He said, listen, when it comes to personal preference, I'm quite prepared to submit. That would save us a lot of grief in our assemblies, you know, and in our homes, if we would say that in our own hearts and live up to it. If it's a matter of personal preference, like who cares? Who cares if the car is green or blue? 1,000 years from now, it won't be one of the biggies. You want blue? Okay, we've had 7 blue cars. Okay, that's fine. I like blue. You know, we get so bent out of shape about things that really don't matter. I mean, in the big scheme, if you could stand back and say, all right, 5 minutes after I die, what's it going to matter? It would save us a lot of trouble, wouldn't it? And it doesn't matter. If it doesn't make great, if it doesn't make eternal significance, if it doesn't matter to God, well, don't make a federal case out of it then. We're sitting around the dining room table. The man's trying to tell a story. He says, 5 years ago when we lived in Wilmington, his wife says, 4.5 years ago. Boy, I appreciate you pointing that out to me. I would have left here with completely the wrong impression. Who knows where I might have ended up on Skid Row. Who cares? Right? The guy wasn't trying to lie. He was within 6 months. Finally, the man gives up. You know? Who cares? Now, there are things that do matter. And we get to that a few verses down. She says, this man is trying to eradicate the people of God. And then she gets pretty hot and gets pretty sharp with her tongue. She says, when he says, who dares do this? She says in verse 6, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. She gets pretty direct, doesn't she? When it has to do with the honor of God and the people of God, she takes it very personally. But when it comes to personal preference, she says, you know, if all that he had asked, if all Haman had asked, was that I give up the royal crown and the royal garments and go out and work in the fields like a common slave, I would have held my peace. Now that's something, isn't it? If you can honestly say that, if that's what you want me to do, brother, if you want me to get down and clean the toilet, I'm happy to do it. But if you're asking me to compromise the truth of God, I'm sorry, that's not negotiable. I think we'd find many times things that we try to make out to be high and lofty objectives are nothing more than our own personal preferences. And we dress them in such a way that they sound quite sanctimonious, and as if we're fighting for the truth, and all the time we're just fighting for ourselves. On the other hand, I think there are times when it very much is an issue that will affect the honor and glory of God, and we're quite flip about it and say, well, it really doesn't matter. It does matter. If God talks about it and he gives us his word, it does matter, and we better stand with God. What a great thing to be able to distinguish those things and say, well, thus saith the Lord. That's what the book says, and I'm ready to take that. Now see, Paul, he ends up in jail. No one comes to his defense. Some of the Christians that he's been sort of keeping on a short leash, because they get out of hand, they sort of say, na 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 na, you're in prison, so we can preach whatever we want to. And he says, as far as being in prison is concerned, and being in chains, I'm glad for this. Because there are some people who were reticent to get up and minister because, well, Paul's in town, and you know how you'd feel. Now I'm in prison, and they say, well, somebody's got to do it. And they're encouraged to preach the word. I'm glad for that. And as for these other folks that are sort of... They're sort of glad I'm here because then I can't keep them in line. As long as they preach the word, I'm glad for that too. There's no sense of animosity, no competition. That's what really gets to the people of God, a sense of carnal ambition in the assembly, and I've got to have it my way. If we just stand back and say, well, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, will the Lord bring it up, the color of the carpet or whatever? Will that come up? Well, if it won't, then it probably doesn't matter that much. If the Lord thinks it's a big issue, then we ought to think it's a big issue. And there are people today who are minimalists, you see. An article like, do you have to believe in eternal punishment to be a Christian? Well, I mean, you can ask that question, but are you saying, well, what's the bare minimum you have to believe? Is that the idea? Like, what are the minimum number of requirements to have a New Testament church? I don't think that's the right direction, brethren. The question is, are we preaching the whole counsel of God? Everything God wants for us is important, or he wouldn't have said it. So let's do that. But when it comes to personal preference, to be able to say like Esther, if that's what you want, I'd hold my peace, and I'd let you do it. I don't think it's the best, but I'd let you do it. The king is furious. Here he is sitting at the table. His right-hand man, his trusted man, the man he's honored and blessed and provided for, is ready to kill his bride, his queen. He gets up and he storms out into the royal garden. And Haman, coward that he is, gets down on his knees and pleads for his life. From Esther. How the tables are turned. Just exactly what happened when they caught Eichmann. And he said, the first thing he said to his Jewish captors, don't hurt me. Slaughtered 6 million Jews. And then he says, don't hurt me. The king returns and finds Haman lying on the queen's couch, prostrated, pleading. And he puts the worst light on it. He says in verse 8, will he force the queen also before me in the house? Well, that's what Haman had done. He was getting his own medicine. He had shaded the truth when he talked about the Jews and put them in the worst possible light. Well, the king puts him in the worst possible light. How do you like it, Haman? It's possible to do that with the people of God, isn't it? Put people in the worst possible light. He's a good brother, but I don't have to say anymore. I've cooked his goose. Right? Isn't she a lovely sister? Yes. I said yes. No, I didn't say yes. I said yes. And what I really meant was, well, but, you know, there are some questionable things. I don't say anything, but I cast a shadow on them. I put them in the worst... Sometimes we do have to warn people, Paul did, and say, well, he does have a problem with this, but he's a good brother. That'd be better than saying he's a good brother, but. And here, he's put in the worst light. And when this happens, they, in verse 9, turn out the lights. You know, this is it, finished. They cover his head, they take him out, and they hang him on the very gallows that he built to execute Mordecai. When I turn to the last book of the Old Testament, I read that every man who is judged by the king is hanged on his own gallows. The books are opened, and they are judged according to their own works. A man, the works of his own hands, the words of his own mouth will hang him. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Now the king turns to Esther and elevates her, and he says, what would you like me to do? Well, there's this little problem. Actually, it's a big problem. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. The law of the Medes and the Persians can't be altered. The king can't say, never mind. You know, he can't say, well, I was just pretending. Just a joke. It wasn't a joke. It was sealed with the king's signet. It had the king's signature. And the word said that the Jews were under the sentence of death. So what could be done? See, God can't pretend. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's it. People think forgiveness means that God pretends. Like, God will just pretend you never sinned. God can't do that. The soul that sins shall die. That's what the word says. And full payment must be made for sin. And God couldn't just say, well, I'll just forget it. God couldn't just forget it. Something had to be done. So the king says, well, write another letter. And in this letter, you say, yes, the Jews are under the sentence of death, but the king wants them to live. The king's on their side. So if you're going to take on the Jews, you've got to take on the king too. God did something more for us than that. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who has made provision so that God can justify us. To be justified is to be constituted righteous before God, to be declared to be righteous, so that God is both just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. So God said, well, I'm for you. Like in the death of Abner, everybody knew it wasn't of the king that Abner should die. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is for us. And that's what Paul argues, doesn't he? As he writes to the Romans and he tells them that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And if Christ steps forward when the charge is laid and presents the value of his own work and person, who dare raise condemnation, judgment against the people of God? Was it... I'm getting old. Brownlow North. Brownlow North had lived a wicked life as a young man. And God saved him. And he became a preacher. And on this particular day, he came up to the pulpit to preach, and there on the desk was a little note. And the little note said this: I knew you when you were young. And you did this and this and this and this and this. And if you dare get up and preach, I will stand up and expose you. Brownlow North picked up the piece of paper and he read it to the crowd. You know, the truth can stand the light. He read it and he said, ladies and gentlemen, it's all true, but it's all forgiven. It's all true, but it's all forgiven. Oh, what a judgment against us. But he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He didn't just pretend. He paid it in full. And the king is for us. And it's God who justifies. And Christ has died and risen again. No one less than the very Son of God pleads your cause in the presence of God. The advocate steps forward with nail prints in his hands when the accuser of the brethren comes, and he says, yes, it's all true, but it's all forgiven. So what happened? Verse 16 of chapter 8. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And another letter went out. And the letter declared in verse 20 of chapter 9, he wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, and said, on the 14th day of the month Adar, and the 15th day, in other words, the day following the day that was supposed to be the last day. He says, it wasn't the last day, was it? It was the beginning of a new day. He said, I want you to get together, and I want you to rejoice in your liberty. I want this to be a regular gathering of the people of God. And I want you, as he says in verse 22, turning them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. We don't do God any favors by being grumpy and miserable and sad all the time. Now, I know that God's people sorrow, but we should be sorrowing yet always rejoicing. Don't be a bad advertising piece. If you're always grieving and sorrowing and grumpy and complaining, people will look at you and say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but I think I already have enough troubles of my own. You know, I'm not sure I could handle all that. When the Queen of Sheba came from the far country and came to Jerusalem and she saw Solomon, one of the things she observed was this: happy are thy men, happy are thy servants. People say, well, now happiness, you ought to have joy, but happiness, well, that has to do with circumstances. Well, I've had a few circumstances. I mean, every day I do. The goodness of God upon our lives, we have lots to be thankful for. We have many reasons to rejoice. The world says, have a good day. Well, that's what it says here. They turn from mourning into a good day. Have a good day. They don't have the foggiest idea how to have a good day. Here's how to have a good day. Start the day with God. Get into his presence. And says Paul, he knew the human heart. Make sure that when you pray, you add a good dose of thanksgiving. Because prayers tend to be negative. See? We pray about needs, pray about burdens and problems and difficulties, and we can tend to get down just listening to our own prayers. So throw in a big dose of thanksgiving for all the things that God has done and all the good answers to prayer that you have received, and it'll sweeten it, won't it? Start the day with God. I was at a conference, and the theme was the Lordship of Christ. And after we'd gone on for an hour or two, an old brother stood up and he said, forget all this talk about the Lordship of Christ. And everybody went, like this, you know. He said, listen, how many of you got up this morning and read your Bibles? How many of you got down and confessed your sin and got your heart right with God? How many of you yielded yourself as a living sacrifice? Okay, they don't have the foggiest idea how to have a good day. Here's how to have a good day. Start the day with God. Get into his presence. And says Paul, he knew the human heart. Make sure that when you pray, you add a good dose of thanksgiving. Because prayers tend to be negative. See? We pray about needs, pray about burdens and problems and difficulties, and we can tend to get down just listening to our own prayers. So throw in a big dose of thanksgiving for all the things that God has done and all the good answers to prayer that you have received, and it'll sweeten it, won't it? Start the day with God. I was at a conference, and the theme was the Lordship of Christ. And after we'd gone on for an hour or two, An old brother stood up and he said, "Forget all this talk about the Lordship of Christ." And everybody went like this, you know. He said, "Listen, how many of you got up this morning and read your Bibles? How many of you got down and confessed your sin and got your heart right with God? How many of you yielded yourself as a living sacrifice? If you didn't do that, forget all this talk about the Lordship of Christ. You can sing all these nice little choruses, but if you don't just get up and do it, there's nothing magic about it. If you don't do it, then that's what the Lordship of Christ is." At a young people's conference, somebody asked Brother Tiernest Wilson what was his secret of Bible study. He said, "Well, go out and buy an alarm clock and set it for 5:30 or 6 o'clock in the morning. And when it goes off, put it on the opposite side of the room. When it goes off, just reach over and grab the covers and pull them off. And put your one foot on the cold floor and put your other foot beside it and get up." That's what we need to do, isn't it? Looking for these mystical things, I wish I knew the secret. Well, it's a very simple secret. Food, good food, exercise, right? Getting to know God's people, spending time with God's people, spending time in the Word of God, offering myself as a sacrifice to do what God wants me to do. These things we know. The Lord says, not happy are you if you know them, but happy are you if you do them. One letter goes out, all the Jews under the sentence of death. It's true, we're under the sentence of death. Condemned, guilty, undone. The soul that sins shall die. But then another word goes out. That's the bad news. The good news is the king is for you, and the king has made provision so that you can live. And so another letter goes out, and this letter says, well, if it's true, then let's rejoice in it. When we gather together to remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread, I sometimes think we unfortunately get used to it. If only we could learn again to turn our sorrow into joy and mourning into a good day, and make them days of feasting and joy and sending portions one to another, sharing what we have in the good things of God and gifts to the poor, those who can't afford anything. What a difference it would make. The book ends with a description of Mordecai, and it says this. Verse 2 of chapter 10, all the acts of his power and his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. It's always good to leave a conference like this with the taste of Christ in our mouths, isn't it? And I don't think you could get anything that describes more beautifully the man whom the king delights to honor, the real man, the man in the glory. What's he doing? Our brother prayed earlier about not only his finished work, but his unfinished work. What he's still doing? Well, he's still seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. We haven't seen yet the declaration of his greatness. Christ will come in glory, and all the world shall know that the once despised Jew of Nazareth, God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And he will be exalted above all at the right hand of the King. And I'm so glad I'm on his side. We have our bumps and turns and twists and difficulties and problems and sorrows, lots of them. You don't have to travel around too long to find out that every home has its heartache. But above and beyond it all, beyond the darkness, a little star glimmers in the light, in the darkness. The morning star that shall arise with healing in his rays. And the Apostle Peter wrote of this, and he said, someday the shadows are going to flee away, and the day star arise in all our hearts. Until that time, we have a more sure word of prophecy, and you do well to pay attention to it. This book has all that we need to encourage us and to use us as encouragers of one another. And if every one of us in the audience here today would say, now, Lord, this has been a good time and singing and praising the Lord and praying together and fellowshipping and hearing the Word of God, but I want to be different. If we all go back the same way we came, then our assemblies won't be any different than they were last week. And we want to move on, don't we? So if we could just ask the Lord, Lord, give me some little task to do, something that will be a help and encouragement to God's people. Say, I've got a coffee break, and I'd like to commit that to the Lord. And I'm going to take 5 minutes and read a few verses, and some little verse that will be a tasty morsel to me, obviously would be a help to someone else. So I'll go over to this little thing that hangs on the wall, and I'll call up one of the saints. We make arrangements beforehand. So look, I was reading this passage, and I came on this verse, and I thought of you, and I thought you'd appreciate this. You know that great verse, exhorting one another weekly? Great verse, isn't it? It's not what it says. That's why so many of God's people are falling by the wayside, because you can't exhort one another weekly. We need it daily. We need it every day. We need to hang in there. And if all I do is come Sunday morning, shake hands, how are you doing? Fine, okay, see ya. I don't even know these people. But if I call them up through the week and say, I was thinking about you and praying for you and I came across this verse, God will lay the right person on your heart and he'll give you the right verse to give them, and all he wants you to do is cooperate. God wanted to make lunch for us today, but he doesn't have a kitchen. So he found some sisters here in Asheville that did have kitchens and that were willing to work with him. And he made dinner today for us. But they worked with him. And that's what he wants to do with all of us. He sees somebody that wants a little encouragement. He'd like to come down and sit beside them, but God is a spirit, and so he wants somebody with a body who'll say, Lord, my body and my spirit are yours. What do you want me to do with them today? God that comforts those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Could have said, Paul, you know all the verses. Paul needed somebody with skin on his face that would sit down beside him. So he brought Titus. It was God that sat down beside Paul. But he used Titus to do it. He wants to use you like that. A little word. He wants to tell your next door neighbor about his son. He thinks his son is the most wonderful person in the universe. And he'd like you to be the mouth to say that. If only the Lord would just help us to realize that the Christian life isn't some mystical, far-out, extravagant thing. My wife has written in the front of her Bible, life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee from the depths of our hearts that while it's all true, it's all forgiven. We stand justified in thy presence. We thank thee for the justifier. And not only have we been saved from our sin, we've been sanctified that we might be meet for the Master's use. A lot of work to be done. A lot of souls that need to be encouraged. A lot of young men and women that need to be stirred up. A lot of older saints that need time and comfort and encouragement. A lot of sinners that need to hear about the Savior. We can't do it all, but we all can do something. Help us to be practical about it. As Esther was willing to lay down her life to wait on God, to be submissive and yielding when it came to personal preference, but ready to stand for the truth, ready to sacrifice and labor and perish if necessary for the people of God. We thank thee for the high honor of being workers together with thee, for acknowledging that thou doest all things well, and that behind the scenes, in spite of our failure and disappointments and all of the reasons we ought not to be used by thee, that thou dost use us just the same. O God, help us to be workers together with thee. Help us to be where we should be and in the condition we should be. Help us to take sin seriously and not to rationalize, to be kind and thoughtful of others and looking for ways to be encouragers. Even after the meeting, speak a little word of encouragement to one and another. We give thee our thanks that someday the man whom the king delights to honor will return and set up his kingdom and rule forever, and we shall reign with him. No wonder we can have a good day. No wonder we can have a good forever, because God has done all things well. Thou art a good God, and thou doest good. And for this we praise thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.